As we turn to God's Word, let's call on God's Spirit in a prayer of illumination. Let's join in prayer. Gracious God, your Word is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. We pray, but by the grace of your Spirit, your Word will cut us in ways that heal us and open us to your goodness, to your glory, to your grace upon grace, whom we meet in Jesus Christ. So we pray for your Spirit to illumine us in Jesus' name. Amen. Scripture lesson this morning is from Luke 9, beginning at verse 28. And we're only going to read through verse 36 because there's so much in this passage. Jesus, just before this passage, has been speaking to his followers about his upcoming death and how on the third day he'll be raised, shocking in itself. Then he tells them they have a cross, and the way of the cross is going to lead them to see the kingdom already in their lives, yet more to take in, far more than they can comprehend. So they're kind of in a stunned silence, and then Jesus continues to teach, Jesus continues to lead. So we'll pick it up at verse 28 of Luke 9. About 8 days after Jesus said this, his death is raised, his cross, his kingdom. About 8 days after Jesus had said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As Jesus was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and told no one at that time what they had seen. This is the word of the Lord. Friends in Christ, this morning in the light of our passage, in the light of Jesus' transfiguration, we're going to review some old stories from the scriptures. And as we do so, at the same time, we're going to be listening for Jesus speaking to us right now about some of the contemporary matters that are even the most controversial matters in our lives. So let's look to our transfigured Lord Jesus, who now dwells at his Father's right hand in resurrection glory, and let's trust him and ask him to open our minds so that we can take in at least a little of what the scriptures have to say to us today. Now, to begin with, in our gospel reading, in the English translation, it says that Moses and Elijah appeared in glorious splendor, and they spoke with Jesus about what our translation calls his departure, which he was about to fulfill in Jerusalem. Well, the gospel truth for us to see here is that behind the English word gospel in the original Greek of the gospel, or behind the English word departure in the original Greek of the gospel, stands the word exodus. And so the point is that Jesus is going to bring a new exodus. Jesus is going to bring the ultimate exodus by going to Jerusalem, dying on the cross, and rising from the dead. Now, in the biblical book of Exodus, and also what we call the five books of Moses, the Lord, through Moses, leads his people on an exodus in the form of leading them out of slavery in the land of Egypt and leading them at least toward the promised land under the leadership of Moses. Well, the gospel takes that and then builds on that in a movement of the Spirit. The gospel of Luke, the scriptures of a whole, say that Jesus leads us on an even greater exodus. The Lord Jesus leads us out of slavery to sin and to death and to every evil power that would seek to separate us from God and from one another. And the Lord Jesus in his Exodus leads us toward a promised land that is a glorious new creation beyond our imagining. So that's the journey, that's the Exodus on which Jesus is leading us. And what we want to do now is think for a little while about what this could look like here at Covenant. What does it mean for us to follow Jesus on this Exodus journey, which is going to include some mountain peaks, but also some really scary valleys and various plateaus? I think we're going to need some bridges. Let's think about how this journey goes. So, starting with the Exodus under Moses, some truths that we can focus on here that the Lord's going to build on is that when the Lord led the children of Israel on their Exodus of Egypt, when he met them to make a covenant at Mount Sinai, he spoke this beautifully ennobling truth to them. Because when the Lord made that covenant with Moses and the children of Israel at Sinai, what the Lord said to these former slaves, now freed slaves, the Lord said, you know what you really are? You're royal. You are a royal priesthood, the Lord said to his people at Sinai. In older translations, the Lord calls his people his peculiar treasure. He just treasures them so much. He says to them, the whole world is mine, but I have chosen you for a special relationship, a special mission, a special covenant life. And again, as the Lord makes that covenantal relationship with them, he says, you are a royal priesthood. You'll rule over creation for me. You'll mediate praise and mercy to the creation. So the Lord gives them that covenant of royal priesthood, and then the Lord, with further grace, gives them the best way to live in the land and the relationship. He gives them what we should call the Torah. Now again, in English we get a translation, it's often called the law. The law to me just raises up traffic tickets and all kinds of negativity. Let's call the Torah the teachings of God that reveal to us the best way to live. And something that's really revealing, something that calls us to think along with God, is that when the Lord gives his Torah to a bunch of freed slaves who are now a royal priesthood, the Lord gives them some teachings that include laws about slavery. It's really quite striking. In Exodus 20, the Lord says, I am the Lord your God, who led you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, your slavery. So the Lord in Exodus 20 says, I just took you out of slavery. And then in Exodus 21, the Lord says to these former slaves, if you make one of your fellow Israelites, one of your Hebrew friends, a slave, well, here's how you should treat him. Here's how you should treat a male slave. Here's how you should treat a female slave. It comes right up in Exodus 21. And I think what the Lord is doing there, he's provoking us. He's saying, how does that go together? How do we think about this? The Lord allowing freed slaves to own one another as slaves, that doesn't sound like good news. And it provokes us to keep reading the scriptures. And what we find when we do that is right in the Torah itself, right in those teachings, you keep reading into Leviticus and Deuteronomy, you see the Lord revising his own laws. You see the Lord developing his laws about slavery in a humanitarian direction that even points further, I think, toward abolition. In Deuteronomy 12 and Deuteronomy 15, the Lord gives these laws about slavery that echo Exodus 21, but there he adds stuff that is much more humane. And in Leviticus 23 and Leviticus 25, the Lord again revisits these notions of slavery and ownership, and he tells these escaped slaves that if one of your slaves escapes, you're not allowed to take him back. There's all kinds of movements in the Torah teachings that are in the direction of abolishing slavery. In Leviticus 25, there's a striking set of teachings where the Lord doesn't explicitly abolish slavery. But he does say, you know, if you get into the kind of position where you're so in debt and so messed up that you might loan yourself to become a slave, the Lord says, you know, I'm going to wipe that out every 50 years. in what's called a jubilee. A jubilee is the year in which everyone's liberty that was given to them by God is restored. And that teaching, that jubilee teaching, that's what Jesus preached his very first sermon at his hometown of Nazareth. He extended it to the Romans, so his congregation almost, they tried to throw him off a cliff, but Jesus preached the jubilee. That Leviticus 25 jubilee, for us here in the United States, it is inscribed on what we call the Liberty Bell, pointing towards liberty and justice for all, an ideal that we did not exactly live up to in our founding or in our history. So that's a little bit of the story, the old, old story of Moses. The Lord leads his children out of slavery in Egypt, and then the Lord allows slavery because it's a time where a society could hardly imagine life without some form of slavery, but then the Lord in his teachings plants the seeds, gets a movement going that moves in the direction of liberty and justice for all with a jubilee for the whole creation. That's the old, old story of Moses. Let's go now to the old, old story that we can associate with Elijah. And you may remember that Elijah, in his calling as a prophet, was inspired by the Lord to speak against government-sponsored idolatry. At Mount Carmel, and this is the time of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, Elijah fights against government-inspired idolatry by calling the prophets of Baal and Asherah into a contest. So there's Elijah, one prophet standing for the Lord, and then there's 400 prophets of Baal, 450 prophets of Asherah, and Elijah calls them into a contest as to who can light the place up with lightning, and of course the Lord sends the lightning, and Elijah, so to speak, wins the contest. And so for a little while, these people of God who have been, Elijah says, limping between two different gods, they start to cheer. They say, "The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God." They seem to be rejecting Baal. And then what do you think of this? After he wins the contest, Elijah tells his fellow Israelites, "Seize those prophets of Baal." And then he brings them to a river and he slaughters them. And then Jezebel hears of it, and she sends a message to Elijah, and she says, "Elijah, you know what you did to my prophets? That's what I'm going to do to you. You are dead, Elijah." And Elijah feels so afraid that he runs away, and he prays to the God to let him die. Now, it's interesting in the scriptures, when the Lord tells these kinds of stories, the Lord very rarely steps in and says, "Well, here's the simple moral of the story." So the Lord tells the story of what he does through Elijah, and he doesn't say, "Well, this is the part where Elijah's good, this is where he's bad, this is what you should imitate, this is what you shouldn't do." Instead, the scriptures tell us the story, and they draw us in. They open our minds to try to connect the story of the scriptures, God's story, to our stories. What is God saying? What is God doing? And I think we get some direction here when we just stick for a little longer with the story of Elijah and know that Elijah here is representing to Jesus and to us all the prophets. Moses is the whole law, the Torah. Elijah is all the prophets. So let's think how this prophetic story continues. As many of you know, after the contest at Mount Carmel, Elijah runs for his life and he goes to Mount Horeb, which may be another name for Mount Sinai or maybe a mountain right next to it. In any case, at Horeb, the Lord speaks to Elijah in his state of severe depression. And the Lord reveals to Elijah that he hasn't seen the whole story. For example, the Lord says to Elijah, "You're not as alone as you think. There are 7,000 others who have not bowed the knee to Baal." And then, as you remember, the Lord comes with that still small voice. It's so mysterious. It's like the sound of sheer silence, whatever that would be. And the Lord, in that still small voice, calls Elijah to get back to his mission. And he calls Elijah to anoint a man named Hazael, and to anoint him as the king of Syria. Now that's kind of interesting, I think. The Lord calls the Israelite prophet Elijah to anoint a pagan king. And I think that's the Lord signaling that he has this particular covenantal relationship with Israel, but he has not at all forgotten about all those other nations. He's got something in mind for the whole world. And it's toward that end of ministry to the whole world that the Lord also calls Elijah then to anoint a new king in Israel, Jehu, who winds up having a pretty mixed record. And then the Lord calls Elijah to anoint his successor as a prophet, Elisha. And with Elisha, there's an interesting story about his bald head, but there's other stuff too. The point to see is that the Lord is calling Elijah to continue his work with Israel, but also to tie it further to his work with all the nations, and that's the Lord keeping the covenant promise he made back with Abraham and Sarah. So there, we'll look at this next week, or 2 weeks from now. When the Lord makes a covenant with Abraham and Sarah, with their family, he says, through you, I'm going to bless all the families of the earth. Through the nation that comes to you, I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth. And that's what the Lord is saying to Israel, then the nation that comes from the family of Abraham. He's saying, I want you guys to be a signal. I want you to be a message to all the nations of the earth of what it means for God to bring liberty and justice and jubilee for all. And through Elijah, and then even more through these latter prophets, God emphasizes that his plan for his covenant people is a plan also to reach all the peoples, all the nations of the earth. And I'll give you just one example from what we call the latter prophets, the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 19, the Lord inspires the prophet to speak about Israel's worst enemies, Egypt and Assyria. And the Lord knows, of course, that Egypt enslaved Israel, that Egypt has been threatening Israel for centuries. The Lord knows, of course, that Assyria is a cruel empire that's going to wipe out 10 tribes of Israel. The Lord knows all about international cruelty. He condemns it. But his final word is a word of salvation and grace for all nations. The Lord says through Elijah, in that day, in the day of salvation, there's going to be a highway from Egypt to Assyria so that the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. They're going to worship the Lord together. And where is the chosen nation of Israel in that coming together of Egypt and Assyria, those embittered enemies? Where is Israel? The Lord said, Israel is third, a blessing in the midst of the earth for all people. The Lord says, blessed be Egypt, my people. Blessed be Assyria, the work of my hands. And blessed be Israel, my heritage. That's the universal vision that the Lord speaks through his particular people. So there's the old story of Moses and God's teachings, the old story of Elijah and all the prophets. And what we want to see is that when Jesus comes with the gospel, he's building on that story. He is strengthening that movement. And at the Mount of Transfiguration, then Jesus prepares through Moses and Elijah for the ultimate exodus of his death and resurrection, which leads us all out of sin and death and slavery to dark powers. The voice from heaven brings us into that story and says, listen to him, listen to Jesus. What does that story mean for you? How are you a part of that movement? And the initial response of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, is not all that encouraging. Peter doesn't know what he's talking about. All the disciples feel afraid. They don't say anything to anything because they don't know what is going on. I think we can all feel that way. Many of us can feel confused and afraid about stuff going on around us, about stuff going on in our lives. And out of our confusion and fear, we can often keep our thoughts, at least our deepest thoughts, to ourselves, our feelings. We tell no one fully what we have seen. This takes place in our personal lives and also in our public lives. Sometimes silence especially with just the kooky craziness on the 24/7 hour news, on the internet, the craziness there, we might think, I'm just going to keep my head down. I'm just going to stay silent. But I think the Lord is calling us to follow Jesus and this exodus narrative that gives us a mission, that gives us a message. And to try to get that message and mission for our time, I'm going to bring the story into American history because I think it'll speak to some of the things going on in our country today. What I'd like to think about with you in American history is how we needed the Exodus story so much, because at our founding, with supposedly liberty and justice for all, we included the practice of slavery in a way that made people tremble, like Jefferson, when they thought about how God is just. And to see how we can understand that American story and hear it speaking to us today, I'll focus for a little while on two figures in it: Abraham Lincoln, no surprise, Frederick Douglass, somebody I think most of you know, I'd like all of us to know. So here's what I think the Lord can send a message through Lincoln. Okay, he's not infallible, but when it comes to Abraham Lincoln in the American story needing an exodus, I find it utterly inspiring, fascinating, and deeply humbling that during our nation's Civil War, where we were dealing with the curse of slavery, Lincoln, he was not necessarily orthodox in his theology. He wasn't even sure of his own deepest personal convictions. But more than any preacher in the country, better than any theologian, Abraham Lincoln was able to discern and express a biblical vision of what was going on in our country. There's an evangelical historian named Mark Knoll who expresses wonderment about this. Knoll writes that in contrast to Christian preachers and other leaders who were just going good versus bad, good guys, bad guys, Lincoln, although he wasn't an official member of a church, although he had no formal theological training, he was able to speak about the Lord's rule over the Civil War, over all the world, with thick, subtle, righteous biblical thinking. Because in the crucible of the Civil War, our president, where else could he turn to God? And in the scriptures and in prayer, he heard God speaking to him in a way that gave him a prophetic power that reflected the cross of Jesus Christ. So let me just read a little bit of that from Lincoln's second inaugural address. As Lincoln speaks to our country about a war that was caused by slavery. And Lincoln says, each side looked for an easier triumph and a result less fundamental and astounding. Both read the same Bible. Both pray to the same God. Each prays for God's aid against the other side. It may seem strange that anyone should dare to ask a just God's assistance in wringing their bread from the sweat of other men's faces, but let us judge not, that we be not judged. The prayers of both could not be answered. That of neither has been answered fully. The Almighty has his own purposes. And I'm tempted to read the whole speech in its entirety, but Lincoln goes on to talk about not just how God blesses America, but how the judgments of the Lord are righteous and just altogether as the U.S. goes through its brutal civil war. But listen to these concluding words and ask yourselves, does this give us any message in our own polarized time? Is God saying anything through these words? Lincoln says, with malice toward none, with charity for all, with firmness in the right as God sees us, gives us to see the right, let us strive to finish the work we are in, to bind up the nation's wounds, to care for him who has borne the battle, for his widow and his orphan, to do all which may achieve and cherish a just and lasting peace among ourselves and with all nations, our president said. Now, as Lincoln lived out those convictions, as mixed up as they may have been in some ways, as Lincoln lived those out publicly for justice, African Americans in our country viewed him as another Moses. They tied him very closely to their Messiah, Jesus Christ, because for freed slaves, Lincoln's Emancipation Proclamation, it was an exodus. It set them free from slavery. So when Lincoln went to Richmond, Virginia towards the end of the war, African Americans gathered all around him. They shouted, "Glory to God, glory, glory, glory to God." One African American touched him just to make sure he was real. Another African American man bowed down, kneeled before Lincoln. And Lincoln, with rare personal emotion, said, "Don't kneel to me. That's not right. You must kneel to God alone and thank God for the liberty that you will enjoy hereafter." And there was a black reporter there, an African American reporter there, and he discerned the Holy Spirit of God bringing at least a version of biblical jubilee to people who had suffered under slavery for centuries. So I think Lincoln helps us tie our salvation not just to our personal journey, but to the public exodus in which God is leading our nation and all the nations of the world. And I'll just add that a friend of Abraham Lincoln's, a man named Frederick Douglass, helps us to live out our salvation not only in terms of exodus, but also to obey God in terms of listening. As the Father said, "This is my son, listen to him." Now, Frederick Douglass had escaped from slavery himself, and he went on to play a leading role in the abolition movement, and he related that to his conversion to Jesus Christ. Looking back on the people who led him to Christ, Frederick Douglass wrote, "I may be viewed as superstitious or egotistical, but I regard those relationships as a special intervention of divine providence for my good." And he said again, "People may ridicule me, but I date my conviction that slavery would not always hold me in its foul embrace. I date my view that I would someday be free. That came from faith and the Spirit, which remained with me like ministering angels, so that even in my darkest hours, they brought cheer into my gloom. That good Spirit was from God, and to God I offer thanksgiving and praise." Now, the listening part is that Lincoln and Frederick Douglass, they needed to listen to one another. As Lincoln was trying to lead this country, he said, "I need to listen to my friend Frederick Douglass." When Douglass came to the White House, some police tried to kick him out. Lincoln said, "No, let him in. I need to talk to my friend Abraham Lincoln." And Douglass needed to listen to Lincoln too. Because when Douglass at first heard how Lincoln was going to save the Union, even if that meant keeping slaves, Douglass viewed Lincoln with contempt. He was just disgusted and outraged that anybody could stand for slavery for even one more day. But then, as Douglass watched Lincoln at work, he realized if he had tried to end slavery sooner than he did, he probably wouldn't have been able to end it at all. And so he said, "When I view Lincoln from the land of abolition, I see him as dull and indifferent. When I view him as the leader leading his country toward abolition, I view him as alive and zealous for God." So this is my conclusion to the sermon. What I hope that dialogical listening to God and to one another, I hope that guides us through our polarized time. I mean, we need to talk about President Donald Trump and the upcoming elections and the polarization that'll go around with it. Many of you have been reading in the newspapers about the divide in the United Methodist Church over church policies towards LGBTQ plus people. That's coming our way. We're going to have serious, difficult, potentially divisive fights about it. Our only hope is to listen to the Lord through Jesus as he continues the movement of God, and to listen to one another. And we can do that in all kinds of venues, evening gathering, all kinds of places and times. I urge us to do that, because I will tell you personally here that through Lincoln and Douglas, I hear the Lord calling me to advocate for liberty and justice for all, while also striving to maintain unity in the church and in the nation. And so I hear the Lord calling me to listen to him by listening also to my fellow disciples, because only that kind of listening can help us continue in firmness of the right as God gives us to see the right. Only by such listening can we bind up the wounds of our nation in a way that can spread some righteousness and justice to all the nations of the earth. That's the only way we can bind up the body of Christ to continue the movement of the ultimate, most excellent exodus on which Jesus is leading us as we worship, as we go through our whole lives. Let's join together in prayer. Gracious God, we thank you for giving us your Son. What a sacrifice of love you made. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that you gave us your own life, that you suffered with love so that you could enter into your glory and lead us by your Spirit on that same exodus. So inspire us to listen to you and to one another. Teach us to build bridges. Include us in the moving of your Spirit. Lead us out of our valleys of fear into your mountain of glory. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen.